Ephesians chapter 2. There is a little bit of method to the madness of why we are slowly working through this and why so many of our scripture memories are trying to get Ephesians 2 in its entirety memorized. It gives you just a great picture of the entire plan of God and how He's using the church to accomplish that. So just give me 1 second here. I'm going to set everything up so there's going to be no problems when I'm preaching. I always forget this. Okay, let me just read. I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter. Hopefully you guys can bear with that. If not, you know something's wrong. Do not dig in Ephesians 2. Your heart needs to be made right with God. I know Alice just quoted it, but I love it so much. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might demonstrate, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, or as I would translate, His creation, new creation. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Strangers, sorry, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. That's the title of this morning's sermon, by the way. This is the central theme of this passage. For He Himself, very emphatic, is our peace, who has made us both one, that's Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that He might create. Sounds like Ephesians 2:10. We are His new creation. We are created for good works. So Christ does all this. So He might create. So Christ dies on the cross. Why, Paul? So that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And, secondly, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. That's quoting Isaiah 57. For through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, this is next week, Gentiles, if you are in Christ, you are no longer strangers. You are no longer aliens. Rather, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built or being laid, or however you want to translate that, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. In Him, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God in, by the Spirit. Isn't that rich? This week they just released off the Martin Lloyd-Jones website. They have a treasury, as it were, and you can download now 1,600 of his sermons. I'm disappointed that Ephesians is not in those 1600, but I would encourage you to read anything of Lloyd-Jones. And he spent, I think, is it 6 years in Ephesians? Unbelievable. So rich. Let's pray. Father, how we need Christ. How we need the Spirit. What confidence we have. We think of the next chapter where Paul prays that the believers might comprehend and understand and begin to fathom the immeasurable love of Christ for them that is beyond boundary. Father, that they were not to fear because we have boldness and access with confidence to you, Father, in Christ. Our confidence this morning is that you are jealous for your glory and that you have a purpose for your elect bride. So, Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes to begin to comprehend just how grand you are, how glorious your plan is. Help us, Lord, to quit mucking around in the mud, wasting our lives. Father, help us to see the big picture and how we are incorporated into it in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would save people this morning. That you would raise the dead. Even as we read 2 Corinthians 4, that you would begin a new creation through your word. Let them see your glory in the face of Christ. Continue your great work of divine reconciliation through Christ. And let your servants plead for people to be reconciled to you. Father, just direct my speech this morning. Help me to put things together. With Paul, I pray that you would give me grace not just to preach the word with authority and with power, but also clearly as I ought. Build your church up, even this morning. Build us up in love. Manifest your presence and your glory in us and through us to this lost and hopeless and peaceless world, I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Christ is our peace. Last night I was doing a little bit of research, or Googling, I should say. I don't know if that's a verb or not. I just hit peace and just saw what the world defines peace as and by, and what they're longing for when we say peace. And it was really unfortunate how insipid and vapid and contentless the peace that the world offers is being portrayed even on Google. Reading people like Gandhi. I read the Dalai Lama's peace speech when he won the Nobel Peace Prize. I read as much as I could take of Obama's peace speech in 2009. I almost vomited. I thought about a song I used to listen to when I was a pagan, when I was far off, when I was uncircumcised in my heart. It's by John Lennon. It's called Imagine. Some of you may have heard of John Lennon. Some of you maybe have not. Anyways, he was a hippie after he left the Beatles. And him and Yoko Ono started this huge crusade, as it were, for world and global peace. And we think of the lyrics, everyone just imagine if everyone was living a life of peace. And he laughed at there. Yeah, it's noble to aspire for peace. And we're going to go back again to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and we're not surprised that the world is longing for peace. And yet I contrast that with the passage that Paul quotes in Isaiah. He ends that chapter. He says, peace, peace to those who are far and near. Two verses later, there is no peace, declaration of the Lord, to the wicked. So I want this to be very practical evangelically, because people still bear the image of God. Though we're a fallen creation, we still have remnants lurking from Genesis 1 and 2. Fallen remnants, but still remnants there. And there is a longing for peace. We saw, it almost sounds like the introduction to my message last week, that people still have a hope. But people still are longing for peace. And so I hope when people are talking about world peace, you will remember Ephesians 2:14, where Paul is explaining how Christ has reconciled enemies together. Not just Jew and Gentile, but also Jew and Gentile together with God. There's no peace for the wicked. There's no peace possible outside of Jesus Christ. And we see the folly of all these intellectuals and philosophers as they gather around trying to orchestrate something they can't bring about. And that's peace. Imagine everyone living a life of peace. That's what the church is supposed to embody. We're going to see that next week. This is a bold statement. The hope of the world is the church of Jesus Christ. D.A. Carson says that the church is God's heavenly outpost on earth. So this is just how I think big. The world is longing for peace. Grasping, groping Acts 17. But there's no peace for them because they're outside of Christ. And so when I say that the church is the hope of the world for peace, what do I mean by that? That the world should see the church living at peace. That there's no enmity within the church because Christ has destroyed that. And it's to our great shame when we see things like church splits. And we see Christian marriages falling apart. It's a shame. Because Christ is the peace of his bride, and Christ offers his peace to the world through his bride. So let's just start with the big picture. In the beginning, God created and everything was good. The fancy Hebrew term that the emergents love to use is shalom. It's funny because Tony actually mentioned on an aside that in this broken world full of pain and racked with persecution and letdowns, things are, as it were, not as they should be. And that's a good biblical explanation of what peace is, the way things ought to be. And so the world is groping after peace. They want somehow within themselves things to be right. The world knows that raping little kids is wrong and that genocide is wrong. For the most part, people know racism is wrong. They know that there's something that's just not right. And unfortunately, they don't understand that the problem is not governments so much as it is sin in governments. That the problem is not so much religion, but sin that distorts that. Okay, so in Genesis, we have shalom, peace. The charismatics love to use this word, prosperity. But shalom does encompass that word. Things are right. Relationships are right. Was there rightness in the relationship? Was there wholeness in the relationship between God and man? There was shalom between God and man. Okay, I've done this 100 times, so please don't fall asleep. Okay, this is before sin. There was shalom. There was peace. Okay, because God is peace. We're told over and over in scriptures. Wherever God is, there's peace. Okay? I wonder if is the projector working if I load that bad boy up? I was drawing a little bit. And I don't know if I can do this. Okay, is it going? Okay, I'll talk until we get there. But we have here Genesis 1 and 2, and I have here peace. Okay, and there is no sin yet. Everything is as it should be. And John Lennon, what he's imagining, actually did happen. Imagine everyone living together in peace. That's okay, I'll just kill her, it's no big deal. Okay, so we have in Genesis 1 and 2, shalom. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? Okay, so in my little diagrams, I have here a circle here. And I've got God at the top, and I've got creation, and then I've got humans. And I've got a circle around it. And as it were, they're in this circle of peace. I like circles, as Lazar and Chris know. And so I've got peace that is characterizing all of creation. Shalom. What happens in Genesis 3? Anyone help me?
Sin.
The fall. man does not take God at his word. Satan tells man, hey, God is not entirely trustworthy. God is not all about you know, and man starts to doubt. And man becomes a lawmaker as well as a lawbreaker. And he commits idolatry in the garden. He commits the same sin that Satan earlier had committed when he set himself up as God. And so in my next picture, I have all those lines. So we had God at the top, creation, humans. And I had lines between them with the word peace between all those relationships. And then I severed all of those and I wrote in between those relationships sin. Okay? What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Did they continue to live in the garden? They got kicked out of the garden. And so we see that a right relationship was broken. We see that shalom was eliminated, or marred at least. We had the first spousal fight. Right? Adam, like most men, blames his wife for his sin. Is there shalom that is now broken between humans and humans? Right? We had that God had shalom, peace between him and man, but there's also peace between man and man, or man and woman. Right? That peace was broken because of sin. Was peace broken between even man and creation? How would I justify that? Okay, so I justified that the peace between God and man was broken because they're kicked out of the garden. That the peace between Adam and Eve was broken because they had a squabble and they started blaming each other. And now I say that the peace between God, between man and creation was broken. This right relationship, the wholeness that should be there is broken. What verse would you use? Okay, but Romans 8, good. But Genesis chapter 3, what would I even use there? Romans 8 is good, but even in context of Genesis, God tells man there's going to be an issue now between him and enmity, between him and his wife, but also between him and creation. I like to garden. There's weeds, there's thorns by the sweat of your brow. And as Jonathan Edwards says, that creation is angry at man. And if it were not for God's restraining grace, creation, as it were, would swallow up man because of man and what he did to it. Romans 8 said that man subjected the creation to futility. Okay, so we see that sin now has destroyed shalom. And since we are all made in the image and likeness of God, and God is shalom, there is a longing for it. We've lost it, but there's still a longing for it. So even your pagan co-workers, as wicked as they are, or as religious as they are, they're longing for peace. Because they still bear a fallen image of Genesis 1 and 2. A cracked mirror, but still a mirror nonetheless. And so they get together in their world councils. And before World War II, they sat down and peace was promised. But it always falls apart. Because when humankind tries to make peace without God or without Christ, they can't. Why? Because of sin. Okay, so we have our first picture, peace. Our second picture, no peace. And what has brought the first circle of peace to no peace is sin. So to go back from circle 2 to circle 1, what needs to be removed? Sin. Which is Ephesians 2:13. You were once far off, have been brought near. How? In Christ. In His flesh. Through His blood. Why did Christ have to become flesh? Romans 8:3. So that He might, in flesh, take on the sin of the world. And part of that sin reconciles us to God, but it also reconciles us to each other. And as Colossians says, it reconciles us back to creation. And I'm not getting all hippie on you. That's biblical. We're longing for a new heavens and a new earth. Where there's peaceful relationships again the way it was, like we see in Isaiah 9. And 65 and 66. And other prophets long for a new heavens and a new earth. Where there would be shalom, there would be peace and wholeness and prosperity between God and man. And between man and, when I say mankind, okay, I'm not advocating homosexual relationships. Please don't ever think I'm saying that. Between man and others, and between man and creation, we're longing for that. The world is longing for it. They're groping for it. Read Acts 17. They set up all kinds of gods and images because they're longing for that restoration. Please have that in your mind when you're witnessing to them. They're longing for peace. But there's no peace for the wicked outside of Christ. For Christ Himself. Christ and no other, you could translate. It's emphatic in the Greek. No other way of peace between God and man and between man and man except for Christ. Are you preaching the gospel? Because there's no hope, that longing, urging in your heart. If you're a pagan here, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, this peace you're longing for, you will grope after it and you will never grasp it unless you repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Okay? For He Himself is our peace. It's not just that Paul is saying that He Himself makes peace. Yes, He does. But he says something perplexing or enigmatic. He is our peace. What in the world does that mean? I entitled the whole sermon, so I should probably unpack it. Right? So we have the word for. Okay, so let's look at verse 13. Okay, when we see a four, Paul's building an argument. Okay, so let's link the two quickly before we move on. Verse 13. But now, okay, in this new covenant era, those who were far off, who were formerly alienated from Israel's way of life with all the privileges, all those signposts, all those types and shadows, the things like the law, the things like the temple, the things like Sabbath and festivals, all those things were pointing to Christ, and the Gentiles had none of those privileges. They were at the greatest disadvantage possible. But now in Christ, Jesus, in Christ, in flesh, verse 11, in Christ, verse 13. Okay, please get this in your head. In Christ, verse 13, versus in flesh, in verse 11. In flesh, no peace. In Christ, peace. Why? Christ is our peace. Christ is peace. If you're in Christ, you have peace. That's the importance. I know it's confusing, but Paul was inspired. So let's just think. Okay? Are you in Christ? Yes, you have peace. Why do you have peace if you're in Christ? Because Christ is peace. It's like saying, I'm wet. I'm in the pool. I'm wet. Why? Because water is wet. I know that's very simple. But if you're in Christ and Christ is peace, you have peace. And that's an indicative. So let me make this very practical. What day was it? Friday? Can't remember. Anyways, me and Christina had a disagreement. Yeah, I know, it's hard to believe. Is she here? No, it was her fault. Wait a minute. Does that sound like Genesis 3?
Yeah.
Anyways, we had a disagreement. By God's grace, it never escalates, but we just have our ways, and I have the temptation to either sulk or deal with it. And this text was so applicable. Ryan, you are in Christ. Christina is in Christ. You have peace. Because Christ is your peace. If Christ is peace and we're both in there, Paul is saying there should be no enmity. And so now I have the grace of God to say that this is true. That I have peace with God and with Christina because I'm in Christ. I can let it go. Practical. I was thinking of, what's it called? Not comfort. Who's his? Wretched guy. Buck Cameron Friel. In Drive By Marriage. And he was saying this, that when you have a squabble with your spouse and you want to lob that grenade, you have to take it to Christ first before you give it to her. See how the circles make sense now? Christ is peace, and you're both in Christ. And so if you're going to say something mean, you have to say it to Christ Right? Put Christ between you and your spouse, and you're going to say something mean. Christ is your peace. Should you say something mean? So even before we get to the practical application of this, I'm just saying that in marriage, this is extremely practical. So husband, you're angry at your wife, who is a Christian, or perhaps not a Christian, but if she is a Christian especially, she is in Christ. Christ is her peace. You are in Christ. Christ is your peace. You're near to each other because Christ is your bond. He is your peace. Okay, let me give you an illustration to help. This is stolen from John MacArthur, but I have no problem using it. During World War II, a group of American soldiers was exchanging fire with some Germans who occupied a farmhouse. The family who lived in the house had run to the barn for protection. Suddenly, their 3-year-old daughter became frightened and ran out into the field between the two groups of soldiers. When they saw the little girl, both sides immediately ceased firing until she was gone. And so MacArthur was saying, here's this little girl who came in between the two, and she became peace. And as long as she was there, there was peace. Once she was gone, there was no peace. So back to my circles. Is Christ forever? Are you forever, if you are in Christ, are you forever united to Him? So as long as that girl was there, there was peace between the two parties. She was a mediator, as there were. And I thought, that's a beautiful illustration. Once she left, peace had left. Will Christ ever leave us? So we should never have any reason to doubt that there is possibility for peace in every circumstance if we are both in Christ. If a Jew is in Christ and a Gentile is in Christ and Christ is our peace, we have peace because He is peace. I know it seems like I'm getting repetitive, but it's so important for you to get that union in Christ. So when you write all those in Christ's, yeah, He's the Prince of Peace. Right? Micah 5:5 says that God is our peace. Okay? And so if we want peace in our families, in our marriage, please look to the cross. Please understand what Christ has done, which we're going to unpack. Okay? So we've been brought near in the blood of Christ. Christ is our peace. And we're now brought together. In the first century, there was no greater animosity between ethnicities, between Jew and Gentile. Okay, if God can reconcile Jew and Gentile, I want to give you confidence that husband and wife in Christ, God can reconcile you. And I'm not so ignorant to think that there aren't husbands and wives who have squabbles and who refuse to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, so when we get to chapter 4, and Paul returns to this theme of peace, and he gives it to a command. This is why. Why can we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? How can we do that? Because Christ is our peace. We're in that bubble. We're in that circle. We don't create peace. We maintain it because we're in Christ. Okay, I'm going to probably go back there. Okay, so if there's a squabble between you and another Christian, you should make peace with him or her because Christ is your peace. Why is this so practical? Because the church is the hope of the world. God's great purpose in Ephesians 1:10 is to what? Unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. Most scholars think that Paul is already hinting that the things that Christ came to unite on earth is what? The church. And so the world should see that this is part of God's cosmic plan to unite all things in Christ. How do we know He's going to unite all things in Himself? Look at the church! You've got people who were former enemies, who hated each other, who killed each other. This is the power of God. Paul prays in Ephesians 1, "Oh, that you may understand the immeasurable greatness of His power towards you who believe." The same power that raised Christ from the dead. The same power in Ephesians 2 that raised you from the dead. But Paul doesn't end there. Yes, God's power is demonstrated in raising Christ from the dead and seating Him in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority. Okay, Christ has conquered those cosmic powers. The prince of the power of the air, defeated. That's the power of God. Ephesians 2. What else is the power of God? We also, in Christ, are conquerors. That we who are dead enemies, God haters, God has raised us. That demonstrates the power of God. But that's not where Paul stops. Paul says that the power of God also is demonstrated in a church that is united in Christ, because Christ is their peace. Don't try to make peace. Realize Christ has done it. Okay? For He Himself, He and no other. If you're longing for peace this morning, you will only find peace with God through Christ. And you will only find peace with other people in Christ. And you will only find peace with this creation in Christ. Christ and no other. Let's move on. How did He make peace? Right? For He Himself is our peace. And He made the two one. And He broke down the dividing wall, the fence, literally. There's two things. There's a dividing wall, which is a fence. What is that fence that separated the Jew and the Gentile? Paul is perhaps thinking of Herod's temple, which he built. Again, if he was working, if you have the ESV study Bible, go to the pictures of Herod's temple complex. And around his temple complex, they had a foot and a half wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the temple proper. Anyone ever heard that before? This is what they built. They didn't want the unclean dogs in their presence because they would taint and pollute them. So they had what was called a court of the Gentiles, and there was this wall, this dividing wall of hostility, this far and no farther. You cannot approach our God, is what they were saying to the Gentiles. And Paul is saying that that's exactly what the law is like. It separates the Jews and the Gentiles in Paul's world. And so something needs to be broken down. For the Gentile to be able to enter into the temple complex, and what does the temple signify? The presence of God with people. So what the Jews were saying to the Gentiles is, you're not welcome. What Christ is saying, in me you are more than welcome. Not only have I broken down that outer wall, that dividing wall that separates the Gentiles and Jews, I've actually torn the curtain, which forbid even Jews, except for the high priest once a year, to enter into the presence of God. Okay, so Christ is our peace, and how does He make peace? Okay, He is our peace, yes, and how does He make peace? He destroys this dividing wall, this fence, this hostility. And please don't think this is just between Jew and Gentile. Paul is thinking theologically, but this applies to all people because all people are fallen. Lloyd-Jones says that the root issue is sin and pride. Okay, so you know what causes hostility between you and your spouse, or you and your kids, or you and your neighbors, or you and whatever, you and your parents? It's your sinful pride. And the Jews took their election, and in their sinful pride, they hijacked God's good purposes for the world and turned it into elitism. Do Christians do that today? Absolutely. As I'm reading commentaries on how the Jews treated the Gentiles, I'm thinking, the church does this so often because the church misses the gospel. The law said, no, you can't. The gospel says, come. All are welcome. You're an unclean pagan? Come. Give your sins to Jesus and He will take them. So often the church mimics what Israel in her pride did. that God elected her for a reason, that she would be a kingdom of priests to the nations, that God would bless her with the law, and the law would be God's blessing to the nations, because the law would go forth out of his people, and the people would say, what a glorious God who gives this law, Deuteronomy 7. So God gives this gift of the Torah to the Jews to bless the Gentiles. And the Torah, the law, gets hijacked by sin. That's why we're no longer under that law. Because that law was hijackable. Does that work for you guys? And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 7 and in Romans 8. The law's not bad, it was a gift. God wanted to bless the nations through his law. Read Exodus 19 beside Exodus 20. How are they to be a kingdom of priests? To champion the law that distinguishes them as a holy people. And instead of being a holy people, they became a proud, elite people. And they did stupid things like call the Gentiles dogs and start calling them uncircumcised. Christians do the same. Christ is our peace. Let us not hijack the good gift of God that he has given us to reach the nations. This is God's plan from the beginning. How do I know that? Because in Revelation it says that John saw a whole innumerable host of people worshiping the Lamb from every tongue and tribe and nation. That's God's eternal plan. And he gave the law to the Jews to accomplish that. But they, in their sinful pride, failed. So often the church is just like that. Okay? Christ is our peace. We have something far greater than the Mosaic law. We have the Holy Spirit who writes the law on hearts. Okay? Some of you are probably getting up in your seats. So let me unpack this for you. He is our peace. He himself, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile. He's made into one new creation. He's made the new man, the new Adam, as it were, in Christ. Okay, he's restoring the way it should be. He's broken down in his flesh. Our greatest problem, Christ took on to become our greatest solution. Our problem was that we were in flesh. What's the remedy to our being in flesh? Before we get saved. Okay, let's just go to Romans 8 quick. Because Harry nailed the Spirit. Just go back a couple books. You've got Ephesians. Before Ephesians is Galatians. And then the books to the Corinthians. Go to Romans 8. Romans 7, Paul says, the law is good. The law is spiritual. There's a problem, though. Humans are not good. If you're a visitor here this morning, I hate to burst your bubble. You're not good. You can say, but I think I'm good. God says you're not. He wins. He's always right. Either you're God or he's God. And if you're God, you're right. And if he's God, he's right. And you're wrong. God says you're not good. And the good law kills you. The law could never save. The law got hijacked by sin. So it was God's eternal remedy to bring about shalom, to bring about peace. Christ himself is our peace. Romans 8. Verse 1. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Condemnation is not peace. There's enmity. There's hostility. There's something that needs to be reconciled. We're under God's condemnation. Whether we have the law or not, we're under God's condemnation. The law is not going to uncondemn us. But Christ will. For the law of the Spirit of life, he's contrasting now a new covenant law, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law that brings sin and death. That's how I translate that genitive. For God has done what the law, comma, weakened by the flesh. So when I'm saying that we hijacked the law, this is where I'm getting it from. Romans 7, Romans 8, Ephesians 2. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. What did he do? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the, or you could translate his flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Harry, you're right if you're a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, you're condemned. Being a good law keeper will not help you. The law separates. The law does not bring us near to God because we are sinful. So we need now Christ to become sin. Right? In Christ alone, who took on flesh. That's why we love that song. He took on flesh to fulfill what God demanded of us. And there can be no peace until that enmity, that sin, is removed. So Christ comes in the flesh. Our problem is we are in the flesh. Christ's remedy is that he came in the flesh. Do you see the play on words Paul uses in Ephesians? He destroys the enmity in his flesh. You understand that's what the cross is? You know why there's no peace in this world? And when I say world, I mean unbelievers. Because they have such a small view of sin. They have no idea that it's their prideful definition of sin that keeps them from having the peace they so long. This is what sin does. It brings about great pride, and it brings about great division. Hostility is a good translation, between men and other men, and between men and God. And nothing less than Christ can bring about peace. Christ is our peace. Okay, back to Ephesians 2. So I'm just explaining to you, right? The law got hijacked. So Christ comes in and he takes away this enmity, this dividing wall of hostility. And just don't think that it was the Jews who were hostile against the Gentiles. The Gentiles hated the Jews just as much. Okay? In Ephesus, they didn't like Jews. And the Jews didn't like the Gentiles. And Paul is saying, this is the power of God in the gospel of Christ. That he, in his body, in his flesh, he makes us one in himself. And being in him, he gives us peace. He breaks down this dividing wall of hostility by abolishing, nullifying the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. What is he referring to there? The Torah. He's referring to the Mosaic Covenant. This thing that distinguished the Jew from the Gentile was hijacked by sin. And rather than inviting the nations to come, the Jews built a wall around themselves and said, "Don't come in and taint us." It grieves my heart when I see many Reformed churches that are like that. That if someone came in dressed like a prostitute, they would give her the dirty look rather than show her to Christ. Is Christ our peace? Is Christ the only peace for this world? Christ destroyed all these walls. Yes, the picture of Herod's temple, but ultimately all this hostility, which is pride. The cross kills pride, people. How can you be angry at someone when you're looking at the cross? That's all I say. You want to say something mean? Look to the cross. There's no room for pride. There's no boasting at the foot of the cross. He nullified this law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Ordinances like the food laws. Remember in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul had just explained that Peter was in Jerusalem? And he was eating with some Gentiles. And then some people from Jerusalem came, supposedly sent from the super apostles, from James and company. What did Peter do? Paul says that Peter denied the gospel. He must have done something serious then, right? He just broke table fellowship with Gentiles. That's not such a big issue, is it? It's a huge issue. That Peter did not understand what Christ had done. That Christ had broken down this hostility. That he had removed these legal demands. That you can now eat pork. No, I'm serious. This is the reason why I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist. They don't understand the newness of the new covenant and the finality of it, and that the covenant they so esteem is a shadow. The fullness, the substance belongs to Christ. The law could never bring peace. Because it was hijacked by sin, Christ is peace, and therefore only Christ brings peace. What do we preach as a church? Laws or gospel? I know the law brings about the knowledge of sin, but if all we are characterized is what we don't do and how we keep people at an arm's distance, that's not the gospel. Okay? So he abolishes it. He nullifies it. He renders it of no effect. The law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That's why I'm not a Sabbatarian. It's why I eat pork. It's why I can wear cotton together. Right? All those things were to distinguish Israel as his unique nation. What distinguishes God's unique people today? The gospel, the Holy Spirit. Not whether you yoke two oxen together or how many steps. These things, they separated. And the law didn't deal with sin. Christ did. So what are you preaching to people? Paul is saying this is what it took. There's this great hostility that the law had brought about because of sinful man hijacking what was good. And Christ renders it of no effect anymore. Okay, don't call me an antinomian, because there are transfers into the new covenant. When you read in history, when they form a new declaration, they don't just, you know, they make a new one and they take things from the old one. Okay? So I'm not saying, when I say the Mosaic covenant is no longer in effect, I mean that. But elements of the Mosaic covenant are transferred into the new covenant. Okay? A lot of you have no idea what I said, but I said it because some of you are going to think, this guy doesn't care about law. And so was the law. And so even parents or children obey your parents. That's from the old covenant. It's transferred into the new. Okay? But we'll get there later. So Christ gets rid of this enmity, this hostility. He abolishes the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create, there's that language, in himself one new man in place of the two. That's the new creation. This is what God planned from eternity past. He would unite in Christ all things in heaven and on earth. How is God uniting things on earth? He's uniting them in Christ, called the church. So we show people the power of God at work in Christ as we actually forgive one another in love, even as God in Christ forgave us. I was talking with someone this week on the phone, and I was saying that Ephesians 3:10 says that the church is how God is displaying his manifold wisdom to all of the defeated powers in the heavenly places. So let me say this. When I forgave Christina and she forgave me, we were, as it were, proclaiming and declaring to Satan and all the fallen hosts, Christ has won. Please see that. When you forgive a brother or sister in Christ, you are declaring God is wise. Christ died for my sin. Christ is my peace. Satan, you can't hijack that. Do you see that? And so when you see Christians embittered against each other, unforgiving, you are mocking the gospel of Christ. You are saying that Christ has not won. But when you do forgive, you're saying Christ has conquered. I am in Christ. She is in Christ. He is our peace. God is at work. This is the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And I who believe, me forgiving brothers and sisters. When you don't forgive, you are mocking the power of God. I can't say that seriously enough. Husbands and wives, if you are in Christ, forgive each other now. Otherwise, Satan is laughing and he's saying the gospel is of no power. All those dividing walls of hostility, including the law, he has laid low. There's no boasting except in Christ. He reconciles us not only to each other, verse 14 and 15. He reconciles us both as one new humanity to God. So it's not like the Jews come to God in this door and the Gentiles come to God in this door. He unites us and we both approach him. That's why our memory verse is Ephesians 2:18. We both have access through Christ in one spirit to the Father. How? Not through the law. How did you draw near to God in the temple in the Old Covenant? Through the sacrificial system, through the temple complex, through the priesthood, blah, 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 blah. How do we approach God now in the fullest sense in the New Covenant? We approach God through the merits of Christ in the Spirit. That's glorious. He reconciles us to God in one body through the cross. So when I say that, the world always misses it when they try to find peace. It's because they have a low view of sin. Their peace doesn't require the cross. True peace does. So you want true peace? I don't keep saying marriage. I'm just saying because I'm a sinner. And if your marriage is anything like ours, sometimes you have the odd disagreement like once every year. No one laughed. I guess you don't disagree. But for those of you who are sinners like us, this is what the gospel does. This is what Christ purchased. Not just regeneration. Yes, that's glorious, Ephesians 2, 1-10. He also purchases reconciliation between us and between us and God together. It's not like, okay, well, we Gentiles will worship God on Sunday and you Jews can worship God on Saturday. That's dumb. That's not what Paul's saying. Let me also say this. This is why I hate. Hate's maybe too strong. This is why it frustrates me when I see churches in the South that are all black or all white. Or when I see in churches, there should be no cliques in church. You should be fighting against it. But encourage. I'm going to say it. The Filipinos. Don't just hang out with other Filipinos. White people. Dutch people. Don't just hang out with other Dutch people. The Mennonite people. Don't just hang out with Mennonite people. That's of the old age. God has created one new man in Christ, and we all come to Him together at the same time. It gets me angry when I see these churches having a youth service and then a moderate service or what a contemporary. They deny this truth that with all the differences we have, we all come to the Father through the one Son in the one Spirit. It's not an avenue for Calvinists and one for Arminians. We come to the Father through Christ in the Spirit. Do you need to forgive some people for your pride and arrogance? I know I do. He reconciles us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. As one says, the killed is the killer. Christ is killed on a cross, killing the hostility. You think your squabble is small between you and your husband and wife? It took nothing less than the death of Christ to reconcile you. When I hear that churches have 50% divorce rates, something's wrong. You know what's wrong? They're gospel-less. There should be no divorces. None. None for Christians. That sounds bold. There should be none. If both look to the cross and understood that Christ killed it, I don't think He killed it, then you're denying the authenticity and the authority of Scripture, because Paul says He did. I can't get together with that Jew. Yeah, you can. No, I can't. Well, then Paul's lying, and he's not under this inspiration of Scripture, of the Spirit. But if he has killed the hostility through the cross, can you now get together? So let go of it. Reckon yourselves reconciled. Ooh, bumper sticker. Reckon yourselves reconciled. That's Paul's argument in Romans 6. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. But I feel... Reckon yourself dead to sin. But I feel... Don't feel. Reckon. Consider. This is what the cross has done. Reckon yourself reconciled to God in Christ. Reckon yourself reconciled to other believers in Christ. That's what he says. The hostility is killed. And Christ came, quoting Isaiah 57, and He preached peace to you who are far off, Gentile, and peace to him who were near. The Jews who were near still needed peace. Could the law bring peace? No. It doesn't say for the law himself is peace. It says that Christ himself is our peace. You guys getting that? that we preach peace to everyone, even those who are far off, they still need Christ. Even the most religious, Bible-carrying, church-attending Christian, you might be quote-unquote near, you still need peace with God. And you still need to approach Him through Christ when you believe the gospel. Verse 18 will close. For through Him, for through Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. The Spirit adopts us, Jew and Gentile, male, female, free, slave. He adopts the elect that were predestined in Ephesians 1:4. And those whom He seals come to the Father through Christ in the Spirit. Christ Himself is our peace. So how does this get practical? Husbands and wives, please work it out. Please don't leave here unforgiving. Some of you probably have some kind of animosity against another person. If they're a Christian, that hostility is gone. You just keep bringing it up. Why do you keep bringing up what Christ has killed? Why do you keep resurrecting that hostility? Reckon it gone. Actually believe that the power of God can restore all things. Actually believe that God's eternal plan to unite all things in Christ applies to your marriage. Actually believe that God is uniting all things in heaven and on earth that actually belongs to your family. There's some of you who are estranged from your kids or from your parents. Why? It's because you're proud. The law's not going to help with your pride. It's just going to show you that you need to repent. But Christ can help you with your pride. If you're a Christian, Christ can help you with your pride. Walk in the Spirit. You will not fulfill the desires, the lusts, the walkings of the flesh. Gospel time. Who is the one who initiates reconciliation? Christ. That's a good Sunday school answer, but the text actually says that too. Christ. Everywhere in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, God is the one who reconciles. Romans 5, God is the seeker. 2 Corinthians 5, God is the seeker. God is seeking to reconcile you to Himself in the body of Christ. How is that done? Believe the gospel. Believe that Christ died on the cross. Remember Ephesians 2:13. If you feel far off, you can be brought near to God. How? By the blood of Christ. By the violent, substitutionary death of Christ on the cross for all of your pride, all of your hostility, all of your angst, all of the wrath and clamor and bitterness that Paul says to put off in Ephesians 5. All those things Christ will remove if you repent of your sins and ask Him to forgive you. Simple. Are you in Christ by faith? If you're in Christ, you have peace. Why? Christ is our peace. I hope you remember at least the title of the sermon. For Christ is our peace. Why should we have peace? For Christ is our peace. What we're going to do now is we're going to celebrate the table. We're going to celebrate it as one body. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. It's not a whole bunch of disjointed, not followers of Paul or of Cephas or of Apollos or of Christ. We're all followers of Christ. The one thing I don't like about the pre-cut, we do it anyways, I think it destroys the imagery of the one loaf broken. It's one body. Which is why I always struggle with people thinking they can just do communion sort of whenever they feel it. We celebrate the one body of Christ as one body. There should be one cup, but I guess that's not sanitary enough. We all just brush our teeth. So, though we have individual portions, understand that they come from one body and from one cup. There's one source. The peace that we have here is in Christ. Here's my application. Ephesians 4:3. Therefore, be eager to maintain... Does anyone know this verse? The unity that comes from the Spirit. Right? The Spirit unites us. Therefore, be eager. Strong word. For you Calvinists, that requires you you be eager to maintain, not make, to maintain. How do you maintain the unity of the Spirit? Look at the gospel. Look, preach, live, breathe, drink, eat, pray, meditate, saturate. Maintain the unity that comes by the Spirit in the bond of peace, in the bond of Christ. Transitive property. A equals B, B equals C, A equals C. Christ is our peace. Peace is our bond. Christ is our bond. Some of you trigonometrists got it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness that you've given us in Christ. Father, help us to see that you are declaring your victory over Satan and the world and our sin when we forgive, when we are united in one body. Help us to see this is your great purpose, Lord, to build up your temple with individual components, that we build your temple up, your building up, your people up in love. Each part doing its unique work, that we all come to a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Father, I pray for Grace Community. Please let us look to the gospel. Please don't ever, ever let us split as a church. Please let us see the ramifications and how it just mars your glory. And it flies in the face of all that Ephesians teaches. Grant us the humility to forgive. Grant us the humility to lay down our pride. Give us the mind of Christ. Help us to strive not with each other, but together against the forces that oppose the gospel. Help us not to fight against each other, but together with one another for the advance of the gospel. Lord, if there's anyone here who's harboring unforgiveness towards a spouse or a friend or a child or a parent or a neighbor, and if they claim to be a Christian, Father, please convict them now by your Holy Spirit. Please, Lord, don't let me. I thank you for the cleansing you gave me this morning. Lord, there's no peace unless Christ is our peace. Thank you, Jesus, that you're my peace. And you're the peace of Christina, and you're our peace. And we can have peace in you, and we can look to you. As we partake of this glorious emblem, Lord, of what you've done for us, remind us that we approach you, Father, through Christ in one spirit. We don't come through other doors or over fences. We come through the cross. We don't come through our feelings, our emotions, or our thinking. We come in one spirit. Let us rejoice in this. And as we partake of the gospel, remind us of the power that is at work in us as we believe the gospel. The power to unite. The power to not be hostile. The power to not be angry and bitter against others. Father, may this world see there is peace in this church because this church is in Christ. What they're groping for, may they see. What they're longing for, what John Lennon longed for, may he see in the church that is Spirit-filled. We can't maintain unity without you, Spirit, pointing us to the gospel. So we eagerly, humbly invite you, beg you, do not remove your lampstand from our presence. If there's any here who are far off, in your sovereign love, Father, draw them near, bring them near by the blood of Christ. I pray in his name. Amen.